Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. We're going to go ahead and talk about the story of Gideon tonight, chapter 6, 7, and 8. And that leads into his son, Abimelech, who begins in chapter 9 as kind of like the dynasty begins. And one of the things you're going to notice when you look at Gideon, it's going to start off small, humble. Again, it's a crazy, crazy culture. They've been out of, you know, away from Joshua for, you know, 100 years or so. And so things are starting to deteriorate. Even their reference to Yahweh, that seems that Gideon's understanding of Yahweh is he was the God of the Exodus, the God of the wilderness. But once they crossed over into the Promised Land, God's power kind of started to dwindle because he wasn't the God of this particular land or God of the valley or God of the seasons or whatever. And so that was natural for them to start worshiping the other gods. Not right, and I don't want to say natural, the right thing to do, but because of their narrow understanding of Yahweh, they're embracing Canaanite culture, which had different deities for different things. Yahweh did a fantastic job in the wilderness, provided for him for 40 years. Who can argue with what Yahweh or the Lord did for Israel in the wilderness? But once they crossed into the Promised Land, and as they got in after Joshua's time, those first 5 years, his power kind of started to dwindle, it would appear. You understand? From their perspective, because they started to become disobedient, they started walking in their own ways, they started rebelling against the Lord, and he told them at the beginning of the book of Judges, all right, I'm out, I'm done. You're on your own. Go live with those people and just see where it takes you. And so they naturally then began to find other gods and began to worship these other gods. And so the culture has declined. Their understanding of, we can say scripture, or their understanding of the revelation of God is in the dark ages, and it's going to continue to get worse until the days of David, or Samuel at least. But one of the things I want to notice, and I want to point it out right away at the beginning so I don't forget, is how Gideon moves into, they don't call him a king, but he assumes the role of the king. There's going to be five, maybe eight things that are going to come down in the story that indicate that Gideon took the role of a king, including his son Abimelech, whose name means "my father is king." I mean, there's, and that's why Abimelech is going to kind of, when Gideon's gone, Abimelech is going to kind of inherit the throne of Gideon. Now, it is not recognized by the Lord. It's not recognized by Israel history. But Gideon kind of played into that part of a king. I do want to mention this, too, as we begin. It's kind of sobering. Sometimes it's disappointing. But we are not looking in the book of Judges for heroes. I know so many, even in Hebrews chapter 11, it mentions the heroes of faith and the things that these guys did. And they're in a list of heroes. But really, the context of the book is not, these are the men to look up to. These are the people who followed God and did great exploits from God, by God, or with God. If anything, as we've said before, the book of Judges is about God being faithful to his people, the people that he has called, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when they go astray and they're in trouble, he remembers his covenant. He brings about a leader like Gideon. Gideon steps up, saves the day, gets the people back on a safe track at least, maybe brings some understanding if they will follow him, but just enough to kind of keep things on track right there. How's our camera look right here? That's all right. Yeah. Not a problem. I can edit that out. That's not a problem. We are on TV. Did you know we are? We got. That's why I've dressed up and started, you know, doing a little more professional look right here. We got a better backdrop and everything. But we got a Salt Lake City station, and then we're in Southeast Iowa, a place in Walnut. They want our videos for TV, so they're doing that. So, the first 10 minutes is all. We're just appealing for money to help support the TV ministry. Of course, you know, Jen. No, we're not. We got like a 30-second intro. We drop in the front of the video. Run the video in a 30-second exit, so it's like, and it's the random links. I said, I'm not going to do anything more than that, otherwise I'm going to be, you know, I need a TV crew to edit it. So we'll see how it goes. I think it's 3 in the morning. I think it's, no. How long?
No, I'm talking about the book of Judges.
Oh, we're talking back. I want to talk more about me and my TV show. Okay. Oh, you're bringing us back to the Bible. Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. Misunderstood the question. It's right around, you know, it's going to be, I've got Abimelech dated at right around 1175. So we're probably right around 1200 BC. Now, 1175 for Abimelech. That's chapter 9 B.C. Joshua is, I'm going to say, they entered the land in 1405 or 1400 B.C., you know, right around that time. Then he lived into that you know, 1350 or so. What's that? Oh, right, yeah. Yeah, and I think it's 200. I think we're talking 100 years, but they are already in a huge slide. I mean, because they're declining. It happens fast, and it's going to get darker and darker. But do realize, let's say 1050, now you're around the time of Samuel. And remember, Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, you know the story, Eli, the high priest, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, completely had corrupted the tabernacle worship. I mean, they're using it as a source of getting their own food. They're sleeping with the women that were serving in the temple or the tabernacle. Where does God have women serving in the tabernacle? Well, the Canaanites did, so the Israelites did, so the priest, Eli and Hophni, or Hophni and Phinehas, they were sleeping with them. So, I mean, it's completely corrupt by 1050. That's when Samuel comes about. And then, of course, David takes Jerusalem. I think the date that is understood is 1005 is the time that David's going to take Jerusalem. And so then you're going to have that golden age of David and Solomon, you know, right, you know, a couple generations right here. And then right away you start to decline again. And then Jeroboam follows Solomon, you know, Jeroboam or Solomon's son Rehoboam. The kingdom is divided. And then Jeroboam goes up north. And so by 950 B.C., you know, David get everything back on track. By 950 B.C., Jeroboam has introduced to the northern 10 tribes their new gods, the two golden calves, and says, "These are the gods that brought you out of Israel." He begins to rewrite their history. Because they don't know their history, Jeroboam teaches them their history the way he wants them to understand their history. He can say, "These golden calves are the ones that brought us out of Israel." Well, I mean, if you read the text, the script, it's like, no, they didn't. That's not even part of the story, except the golden calf that Aaron built that got everybody in trouble. But because they were so ignorant about their history, about Scripture, about the revelation God had given them, they'll buy anything, and it leads them into destruction, so that by 700 AD or BC, they're completely destroyed. And during that whole time, between 950 and 700 BC, the thing that you see continually about those kings of Israel is they did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. And it's a scary thing. When you talk about culture, it says, this king did this thing, or maybe it's a good thing, or what he tried to do, but it always ends, or many times it ends, but. I'm thinking of Jehu, for example. Jehu seemed like he really made some good strides, killed a bunch of the Baal prophets, tried to make some improvements. When it's all said and done, but he didn't repent of the sin of Jeroboam. And I think we can talk about that as you can research that and study it. But one of the reasons they didn't repent of the sin of Jeroboam, they didn't know what it was. They were so far into it. And it, kind of a scary message to me, you know, to us, is like, we need to repent. We need to get right with God. It's kind of like, we need to repent of this certain thing and change it. What is it? We don't even know what we're doing wrong sometimes. And again, we can't go, well, how you feel, and this is, you know, what's going on. It's like we've got to come back to the revelation and let the revelation speak to us. And these guys, between 950 and 700 B.C., they never did repent of the sin of Jeroboam. They tried a variety of things, but they didn't know their way back. They didn't know their way back. And that's what we're seeing here between the times of Joshua coming down to Gideon. These people are going into some very dark times, and they're not going to know how to get out of them. And that's why you see so many crazy things. They're saying, I'm going to do something to help people. I'm going to pass a good policy. I'm going to vote for good legislation. I'm going to lead the people in the right direction. Well, do you even know what it is? And these people don't know what it is. Now, one, I want to say this. The date, let's say, you know, 1200 B.C., that's where I'm putting it, and many other scholars, not I want to say many other scholars, but scholars that I study will put it there. But that's the late date. That gives you an Exodus around 1440, you know, something like that. But understand, 1445, that would be the Exodus. There are many that are going to place that Exodus around 1250 or 1200 B.C., so that is many scholars also. And they're a little more liberal, I would say, but there's some good scholars that put the Exodus right there. You understand what I'm saying? So these dates are not, they're not stamped in Scripture. David's date of 1000 B.C. is pretty solid. Abraham's date of 2000 B.C. is pretty solid. And then you've got to kind of work in between those things. Okay, here we go. Let's go ahead and get started. We're in Judges chapter 6. And again, we're looking for a hero here. Let the hero step up. Let Gideon be a hero. But at the same time, realize he really doesn't know where he's going. He really doesn't know the Lord. So here we go. Chapter 6, here, I've got it dated in my Bible right here. I've got it dated as 1212 B.C. Chapter 6, I've got it dated 1212 B.C. Now, that's not authoritative, but that's after I've studied and put things together, 1212 B.C. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, Yahweh. That's four capital letters there. And for 7 years, he gave them in the hands of the Midianites. Now, the Midianites are a people. Moses went and stayed with the Midianites. Remember this right here? You got Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. And over here, this is the land of the Midianites over here to the east. And they appear to be nomads in our story, traveling on camels. They're warriors on camels. And so they would travel. They've traveled a great distance in their raiding. But archaeology has shown that they are not just, they were nomads. They traveled, but they also had structures. They had houses. They had communities down in Midian. So it is not just a nomadic people roaming the land. Although they were in this story and they did leave and travel great distances, they do have a civilization down here, Midianites. And this is where Moses spent some time with. So this is kind of an interesting story. These were the good people. In the book of Exodus, these are the good people. These are the people Moses went and stayed with. This is where Jethro's father-in-law came from. Some of these people, the Kenites, came up and traveled with them. They became followers of Yahweh, and they moved into the land of Israel. And they ended up working for up in Hades, or we talked about that last time. But nonetheless, these are Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. This is where they're living. They're living in clefts, caves, and strongholds. They're not in their communities. They're hiding in holes somewhere. They're running out, maybe planting some crops, hoping they don't get captured. They're trying to camouflage their crops. When they get the crops, you're going to bring them in and keep them hidden. They themselves are hiding because the Midianites are just roaming the land, taking whatever they want. And again, it says here in the text, context is, because of the Israelites' wickedness not finding the Lord, he brings these people in. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. So Gaza is over here, on the Mediterranean coast. And did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. Whatever they saw, they took. So you couldn't leave your cattle out, you couldn't leave your sheep out, you're going to lose it. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. They got so far gone, they had no other answer. It finally came to this, we've got to turn to the Lord. We have nowhere else to go. It got that desperate. Now, again, we like to suggest that. We like to, teach that. But our country is not there yet where we have no other options except to cry out to the Lord. We can still pass some other policies. We've still got some other funding we can get. We can still negotiate some peace treaties or something. There's always an option. These people got in a place there where there's no treaties. There's no food. There's no retirement fund. There's no balancing the budget. There's no legislation. We are living in a hole in the ground, hoping that this crop grows here in this little corner of a field so we can harvest it and live this winter. We better pray. Yeah, it's come to that. Okay, verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, again, he is their covenant partner. He is their covenant God. He sent them a prophet who said, now this is, when they cried to the Lord, this is what he said to them. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their lands. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. Okay, in other words, they cried out to the Lord and he sent them an answer. I told you to listen, but you didn't. Okay, and that's it. I'm done. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah, and that belonged to Joash the Abarazite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Now, that's a lot of things. We could spend a long time on that. I'll try to move through it quickly. First of all, angel of the Lord is a messenger from God. I think, and it's provable, and we've talked about it before, angel of the Lord means the second member of the Trinity. This is a theophany. You don't have to accept it like I always say, but this is the Son of God making an appearance. It's the same one who walked with Adam in the garden, the same one who appeared to Abraham, the Lord of... I mean, even Stephen says on his speech in Jerusalem in 32, 30 AD, that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. That is the Son of God. That is who we call Jesus Christ. Of course, this is before he was a man. The angel of the Lord. So I think I have no trouble, and we could prove it if you wanted to, but you don't have to accept it. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah. Now, notice what he's doing. He's sitting down. He doesn't come like in Joshua's day, remember? Joshua drew his sword, are you for us or for the enemy? But he was the command, he called himself the commander of the Lord's host. He came to lead Joshua and the Israelites into Jericho and bring a victory. This time the angel of the Lord comes and does what? He's sitting underneath a tree. Sitting there. He's done everything he's going to do. He's going to speak to Gideon, but notice he's not going to give him a special word or some kind of an anointing. He's going to tell him, go in the power you have. I've already given you the promises. You just don't know the promises. And again, it belonged to Joash, who is Gideon's father. And Gideon was there under the oak tree. Now, again, you know what threshing is. And this is, I think, supposed to be a comic illustration, or it's supposed to be how desperate they are. The wine presses would usually be near a vineyard, and a lot of times the vineyards were in the valleys or in the low places. Threshing would take place traditionally or typically on a high place where there's wind. And you know what threshing is? You crush the grain, and so that the part that you don't want, the shaft, the husk is going to be blown away, and the seed falls down. The light stuff blows away, and the good stuff remains. And so what he does right here, he's threshing grain, but he's in a wine press. He's in a bathtub, and he's probably around some trees. You see, there's a tree there. There's a tree, so there's probably other trees. He's in a wine press. It's a very... How is he threshing grain? There's no breeze. He's trying to make some bread. I mean, this is how bad it is. He's got some grain. He's trying to thresh this grain. It's not like harvest time. He's got a large field up on a hill threshing grain. It's a little bit that he's trying to make himself a loaf of bread. I mean, it's desperate. This is a desperate situation, and the Lord is very distraught. He just comes, sits down, and watches the guy threshing grain in a wine press. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But sir, now watch the theology come on here. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" It's like, that's not true, because if the Lord is with us, we wouldn't be overrun by the enemy. Watch this. "Where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." So I remember my Bible stories. I remember going to Sunday school and told us how great the Lord was. But now we get here. Where's he at? Where's all those wonderful stories we've heard about? I think the day of miracles, the day of God's intervention, the days of signs and wonders, it's passed away. We're just here at the hands of the Midianites. Those were the good old Bible days. "But now the Lord has abandoned us." It's the Lord's fault. He's abandoned us and put us in the hand of the Midianites. Now, again, that's true. He has abandoned them and has put them in the hand of the Midianites, but it's because of Israel's actions. They don't know where to go. Verse 14, "The Lord turned to him and said..." That's interesting. Notice this. He turned to him. So he turned. It says, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" He says, "You go. I mean, I'm not going to... You go in the strength you got. Don't you know, if you know the stories, you know you've got enough strength. You know you are able to do this. Go in the strength you have." Of course, Gideon. "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Again, that's maybe saying, that's interesting there, because he's necessarily not, because he's one of the... His father is going to be one of the leader of the city. In fact, it appears that he's the one that's in charge of Baal worship in his town there. "The Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together.'" Now, again, realize, Gideon is going to be obedient at this point. He's going to act in faith after a couple of tests. So there's credit. He was a man who stepped out and did what God told him to do. So there is going to be faith, and there's credit for Gideon doing that. But again, Gideon has no idea really what's going on. And God is choosing Gideon because he needs to choose somebody to bring about the deliverance because of his covenant people. He's going to use Gideon. I'll be with you. Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring an offering and set it before you. And the Lord says, I will wait until you return." Now again, this is something that is going to take some time. He's going to go like what Abraham did, and Sarah went and prepared a meal for the Lord. It wasn't just they went into the refrigerator and pulled some out and microwaved something and brought it in. You know, thanks for coming. Here's a glass of water and some cookies or something. He's watching. It says, Gideon went, verse 19, went in and prepared a young goat. So it means he's going to have to kill the goat, butcher the goat, prepare, cook the goat. And an ephah of flour. That'd be about 40 pounds of flour, 3/5 of the bushel. He made bread without yeast. So again, they've got that he's been threshing. Putting the meat in a basket. And it's, now again, notice how he has got some, we're just going to talk about how desperate they are. Now look at, he's got some stuff. He's got a goat. He's got some, up to 3/5 of a bushel of flour. He made some bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on the rock," which maybe is the wine press, "and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flamed from the rock, consumed the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. There was his sign. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, now notice the angel of the Lord is gone, but there's still a voice, there's still a presence, there's still revelation. But said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of Abiezerites. Again, that goes. We can talk about who that was. You can see his name in Numbers 26, verse 30. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull." Now, here's where he's going. This is an act of faith. This is going to be an act of obedience, and we got to give Gideon credit for him for his actions right here. This is incredible. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old." So this is again a very prized bull. "Tear down your father's altar to Baal." Now we're going to find out this is not just the family altar. He's like the community priest for Baal. So Gideon's going to tear down a public altar. It could be similar, and there's the ones I hand those pictures out. I think you've got a picture of the one at Megiddo, the big round one. It could be something more like that than just a little local altar. "Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." Now again, there'd be like the altar or the Baal stone, which would represent the male god Baal, the male god Baal. Then there'd be the Asherah pole or Asherah pole, which is more like a totem pole or something. It'd be a wooden stake of somehow, maybe decorated depending on a different. Sometimes the rock was carved, sometimes just a rock. The pole could just be a pole or it could be carved somehow. But that represents the female Canaanite goddess, Asherah or Asherah. He's supposed to tear down the altar, cut down the pole, then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. So this high place or this place of worship, he's supposed to build an altar of uncut stones, no chisel has touched them. That's how, like Elijah's going to build one like this and make an offering to the Lord. Again, when it says this height, another that could also mean this stronghold. Using the wood of the Asherah pole and that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. He's going to kill the bull and use the Asherah pole as the wood for the fire. So Gideon took 10 of his servants. Okay, now you see, now he says, I'm the least of my family. I mean, you've got 10 servants. There's something going on here. His father's the priest of the community. He's in charge of Baal worship. He's got servants at his disposal. So you got to understand when he says, I'm the least, that's more like self-depreciating. Why did you choose me? Why didn't you choose someone else? I don't know if that's a factual statement, but he's got 10 servants. Okay. Okay, youngest of them. So why would choose? Okay, very good. 10 of his servants, and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family, and that would line up with them being young, and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. And I just think that's a good idea, because if he did it during the daytime, he wouldn't probably get very far. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. He just changed gods. He just made a community statement. We've just switched gods. We're back to Yahweh worship. They asked, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did it. Now, it's probably not, you know, you got 10 people. There are 10 servants there helping. It's going to be hard to keep a secret. The men of the town demanded of Joash. Now, Joash, his father, is going to make a brilliant statement here. He's going to be a very brilliant move. Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you trying to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save Baal? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. In other words, we are not going to desecrate or diminish Baal's power by interfering. Baal is a mighty god. We know that. So Baal can defend himself. Let Baal take care of his own problem. We'll watch Baal do this. Glory be to Baal or whatever. You understand? So he makes it sound like, no, anyone who gets in Baal's way and kills Gideon is going to be put to death. We're going to let Baal punish Gideon. So either he's trying to save his son or he's got great faith in Baal. And so now everyone's like, yeah, we're going to let Baal destroy you. And that's where, now watch this, right? It's a great line coming up here. Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save Baal? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is God, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. If anything's going to make Baal mad and make Baal kill somebody, it's going to be if you tear his altar down. So just step back. So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal. Now, from throughout the rest of the story, or most long ways through this story, his name is going to be Jerubbaal, which, as you can see right here, it means Baal contends, or Baal is his adversary. In other words, they cursed him, basically. It's like, okay, we're not going to call you Gideon any longer. We're going to call you the one that Baal's going to kill. You're the one that Baal is going to destroy. So Gideon's eventually going to take that name proudly, say, what's your name? I'm Jerubbaal. I'm the one Baal is going to kill. When was that? Well, that was 25, 30 years ago now. But he is going to end up becoming a mockery of Baal's power because he never got the job done. But anyway, right now it's they're in full fervor here, and Jerubbaal meaning, and it says saying, let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar. So they let Gideon live. Now, all the Midianites, Amalekites, and all the eastern peoples joined force and crossed over the Jordan, camped in the valley of Jezreel. Now, you know where Jezreel's at, correct? That's the Megiddo Valley there. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And the phrase right there, came upon, means to clothe with. Now, again, a lot of times it can go either way here. It can mean the Spirit clothed, Gideon was clothed with the Spirit. Or it can mean the Spirit came and, in a sense, clothed himself with Gideon's body. The Spirit was functioning through Gideon. So instead of Gideon being anointed and clothed with the Spirit is in Gideon, clothing himself with Gideon. Which, either way, it's interesting to look at it. You know, a lot of times you see the Spirit comes out and clothes Gideon, and Gideon's functioning with this anointing. Or you look at almost like the Spirit takes over Gideon and begins using Gideon's body and clothes. The Spirit clothes himself with Gideon. But either way, keep that in mind. Anyway, the enemy comes in there at here in the Jezreel Valley, and Gideon now is anointed. The Spirit has come upon him, as the angel of the Lord had said. Again, notice the Trinity going on right here. You've got God the Father, you know, who is not seen in the physical story. But then whenever you have a message from God or a word from the Lord, it's the Son of God bringing that message, making contact with man. And then now you've got the Spirit coming in and doing the anointing and going to do this work. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. These are all these northern tribes up here around the Jezreel Valley. He's not dealing with Judah. Notice how distant Judah is at this time. Gideon said to God, if you'll save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And you know the story. He puts a fleece out and it's like that. Then he says, okay, don't get angry with me. I'm going to do it again and ask it to be the other way around. And the Lord answers. Very interesting. The Lord accommodates Gideon's questioning. Again, we don't necessarily want to follow that. You know, again, remember, this is a time of great apostasy. This is a time where people don't know the truth. They don't know the Word of God. And Jesus, or I should say the Lord, here is trying to deliver His people. He as a covenant God, He's coming in. This is not, I wouldn't say necessarily this is His normal way of interacting with people. But He honors Gideon's request, so Gideon is without excuse. Not only did he have a visitation, He offered him the sacrifice where the Lord waited around for. He's appeared to him a couple times. He's got the word. The Spirit has come on him. And now he's asking for a couple of signs. And it was true. So verse chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. So if you look right here, we're both on the... Here is the valley here. Here's Mount Carmel over here. And you've got some pictures of this from a couple weeks ago. And you've got Mount Morah right here. Over here you've got Mount Gilboa where Saul's going to die. You can see better maps probably. But right in here is the spring of the Herod Spring, H-A-R-O-D. And that's where they're camping. That's where they're going to drink from. I've got pictures of that there also. That's still all these things, Mount Morah, Mount Gilboa, the spring, the valley, all these things are it's not hard to know where these things are at. And here we go. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. And announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. Now again, that's right out of the law of Moses, is if people are fearful, maybe they've just bought a new field, they haven't had a chance to plant, maybe they just built a new house, haven't had a chance to finish it, maybe they just married a wife, haven't had a chance to start the family, and they're more concerned about their field or their house or their wife. It's like, then let them go home. Let them go home. Are you here for the battle? We don't want frightful people. We don't need fear. We don't want people second guessing. We want people here to participate. So it's amazing. They got these guys show up, and anyone who's afraid, go on home. And they lost 22,000 men. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. Now, what's taking place right here, as it's made very clear in the text, is God doesn't want Israel to, everybody comes out and they overwhelm the Midianites and think we're a great nation. He's doing this. He's bringing deliverance for them, for His own glory, for His people to recognize who He is. So He's going to bring the deliverance, and they've got this whole thing is supposed to bring the people back to the Lord. Now, this next part right here, I used to try to teach this, you know, because they're going to have how they're going to drink. Those that get down, and I gave you some pictures of, I was in the water there at Mount Herod, where they get down and lap like a dog. Maybe both hands just stick their face down the water and drink. And then some of them that did it right, they would like keep their head up and they'd with one hand drink like this. 300 men got down and lifted water up with their hand, as you know the story says. And I used to try to say, and maybe it's true, that was because these were the guys, the 300 sharpest warriors. They were alert. They weren't self-consumed. They were the ones that were, and that may be. Maybe they were the ones that were there to fight. Their heads are up. They're alert. And just with these 300 men, that's all I need is these. And that, I like that idea, but the problem with that is God's trying to, right here, bring glory to Himself. So He takes out the 300 prime soldiers and then says, I did it. Well, if God's going to bring glory to Himself, this would then be just a random selection. I just need 300, so there's no way you can count them. It was just a random way of dividing them. So either way is a fine way of looking at it. Just consider them both. One, these are 300 men that are alert, looking up, drinking. They're ready to fight. They're not focused on themselves or their own needs, sticking their face in the water, drinking because they're thirsty. They're there to fight. So He's got the 300. They're not afraid, and they're focused. So that's why He's got these 300. This is what I need. Or it can just be a random way of just, I need to get rid of a bunch of other people. I want about 300, so there's no way you can take credit for yourself. And just a random selection of 300. They could have, you know, drawn straws or something. There's no real point to it except to get the numbers down small enough where it's impossible. So either way of looking at it like that. And then in verse 6, now 300 men laughed with their hand to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that laughed, I will save you and give Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. So now they've got more than enough provisions, and they've got more than usual trumpets. And these trumpets, are, as you know, are going to be part of the story, because usually a trumpet is going to be used one man of a division of, say, 100 people. There's one trumpet leading these 100 men, or whatever the number would be. What ends up here now, all 300 men have a trumpet, or two. And so what's going to end up happening is when they blow these trumpets, it's going to give the appearance that if every trumpet represents a division of troops, the Midianites are going to realize at night, and then they look up and they see all the torches, and all the men have, as you know, are torches and trumpets. And it gives the impression of a large army, because each torch and each trumpet represents a large division of men coming into attack. They realize we're overpowered. Well, really not. We're just lighting the place up, blowing trumpets. And it's going to scare the Midianites. So here we go. We're in middle of verse 8, looks like. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. So here's Mount Gilboa. There's Mount Moriah. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up and go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it to into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah. Now, here's one more sign he's going to give Gideon. He's going to go down and sneak up, and he's going to listen to two men talk about a dream. Now, this dream that they have, the Midianite has, it's very interesting that they are concerned about Gideon. Maybe they've heard reports. Maybe they've seen all these, you know, thousands of men come and be moving around. There's men moving around. They know there's a bunch of men moving, and they can see them coming and going. That thousands of men don't come that close and then go back home without these guys seeing it. So there's been people coming and going. They know something's taking place right here, which is interesting. They know Gideon's name. So here it is, verse 11. And listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. Verse 12. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the seashore. Again, they're riding camels, a unique move. Verse 13. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying, a round loaf of barley bread. Now, again, you interpret this. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Now, I'm not. You know, it's amazing. That it's one of those things you have to be thinking about that in order to interpret it that way. So they're thinking about Gideon. They're thinking about, notice right here, and that phrase, sword of Gideon. Sword of Gideon. He's going to use that later on in his attack. So they are concerned about Gideon. They're concerned about Gideon's sword or his attack on them. And they seem to be fairly confident that if Gideon makes a move, the fate has it that they're going to be overtaken. Well, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. There's a positive stroke right there. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianites' camp into your hands. Dividing 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. Now again, I don't know if that, I don't think that's a negative statement. You know, he's putting his name right in there with the Lord. I think I like that because, they're afraid of Gideon. I mean, he's using it. Some would say that he's putting himself as the king. You know, a lot of times when the king connects his name with the Lord, you know, the Lord and the king. So this may be one of Gideon's first moves to placing himself as a king. But again, I still like it because they're afraid of Gideon, and now he's shouting, we're Gideon's men. We're the army you're afraid of. Gideon and 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch. That's about 10 o'clock at night. So it's about 10 o'clock in the evening, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars. And you know when they broke the jars, the light shows up. It's almost like turning on, I always think of it as like turning on stadium lights. If you ever worked on a baseball field or a baseball game, turn lights on before or after a ball game, and you push that lever up, poosh, and you hear the poof, the lights come on. and just boom, all of a sudden it's daytime. That had to be what it was like. They're surrounded, and they're following Gideon's lead. So it wasn't like 3, 2, 1, and everybody broke them at the same time. You're going to have the wave effect. You know, like, you know, maybe a little wave, you know, everybody raise their hands. So when Gideon breaks this, the men going all the way around the camp, just light just surrounds the camp as these jars break. And there's the sound of the breaking jars. So you got the breaking jars, you got the lights surrounding, like the stadium lights coming on. And at the end right here it says, they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding their right hands, their trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And they go, "Oh no, this is what we were dreading." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran crying as they fled. They realized they're defeated. Then 300 trumpets. Now here's where it gets interesting. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn to each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerah and as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. The Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh were called out and they pursued the Midianites. Now if you have those maps that I handed to you, I would like to have you take a look at that so you get a picture of where these cities are at. The maps are easy to follow if you can figure out what order they are in. So if you look right there on the map, it says Deborah on the left side and Gideon on the right side. And you can see Mount Gilboa. I've got Mount Gilboa drawn on there. I've got the Hill of Moreh. And you can kind of see where the camps are at right there. And as they flee out of the Jezreel Valley, they're fleeing east. They're fleeing this way. And that city of Beth Shittah, or it could be very near Beth Shean. Remember when we were at Beth Shean? That's when we were there. That's where all the tower, the pillars had fallen over. It was which where Saul's body's going to be hung up eventually. But that's near that site right here. They're going to go down this side of the Jordan River. And eventually they're going to cross right about here, the Jabbok River. Over here, there's going to be Sakah right there, a city that's going to come up in our story. So make sure you see where Sakah is at and Peniel. They're on they should be on the north side of the Jabbok River right here. They're going to flee this way. The Midianites are heading home, and Gideon's pursuing him. So he's going to be asking for some help. He asks for some help from some of these tribes, and they join in the pursuit. So we are in verse 24. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim's now to the south. That's towards the middle here. To Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So the men of Ephraim, so in other words, they couldn't get across. They couldn't cross the Jordan River. They had to wait and flee even further. They can't get across. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb by the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. Their names mean raven and wolf. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Chapter 8. Now, the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" Now, if you've ever worked with people, I'm thinking of churches and Christians, this is kind of the typical response right here. Nobody wants anything to do with Gideon. It's like he's up here, he's got these groups right here, and he ends up doing something that they could have done all along. They could have done this any time they wanted to, but finally Gideon does it, and now this group down here, they're complaining, "Why didn't you let us be part of it? Why didn't you let us be part of it?" Well, if he had asked them, would they have come? Remember the story of Deborah, when Deborah called everybody to come and to fight against Hazor, and not everyone showed up. There's different tribes that says, "No, we're busy, they couldn't come." Well, these men now are now watch Gideon. Now, this is pretty clever by Gideon. I can learn something from Gideon here. They are criticizing, "Why did you treat us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went up to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. He's the hero. Yesterday he's a nobody. Overnight he becomes a hero. And the first thing that happens when he becomes the hero is what? Criticism. "You didn't do it right." "Well, I at least did something." But he answered them. Now watch this. Watch this. This is some leadership skill right here. "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Ebezer? In other words, all I did in my family, all we could do was chase these guys off. But you got the two leaders. You cut the heads off of the two leaders. Your harvest was much better than me just chasing some people. We really admire what you've already done." God gave Orb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? Now watch this next line. At this, their resentment against them subsided. Well, I guess you're right. Yeah, we appreciate you. Yeah, well, we are pretty good. It's just amazing. I mean, is that the way people are or not? It's like, we didn't get to participate. Oh, you did so much greater things. Oh, well, hey, thanks. We really like what you've done, too. You've done some great things, too. Great. Just keep lying to each other or be happy. Verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed. He said to the men of Succoth. Now right here, they've gone across here. These are Israelite territory over here. These are the people of Manasseh in this area. So he come over to Succoth, and here's what he says. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunt. Oh, excuse me, I made a mistake. I'm in verse 5. He said to the men of Succoth, give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the officials of Succoth said, Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? Now, I think this month in Biblical Archaeology Review, I think there's a story about hands. They got a picture of hands. And what they would do, this is kind of great archaeology connection right here. They would cut off the hands. When they would defeat a soldier or enemies, they would cut off the right hand. And there have been, I think there's a picture of a rock carving of just a pile of hands. And what they would do in a battle is they would just go through and cut everybody's right hand off, and it was a sign. They'd pile them up, and then they'd count them. And that's how many people were killed. And they found graves of hands, just grave of hands. It wasn't like they buried these, honored these hands. It's like, well, we counted them, they just buried them. So, right, that is what they did at this time. Egypt did it, and around the area did it. And here's Israel doing it right here, or saying this. The people of Succoth say to Gideon, when he says, hey, can you give us some food and help us out? And they say to them, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Have you already killed them and counted them as a defeated warrior? Why should we give you bread? In other words, you're not going to defeat these guys. We side with you, they'll turn back and they'll destroy our city. Then Gideon replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. From there he went up to Peniel. Peniel is just over here. Now remember, this is where Jacob stayed when he crossed the Jabbok to meet Esau. This is where he stayed. This is where the camp of the angels, he saw the angels over here and he wrestled with one of them, or wrestled with potentially the Lord. Now, so Peniel is right next to you. You can see it on the map. And he made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to them, the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Now again, an archaeological fact here at Succoth, that's what he's saying to Peniel. When at Succoth at this time, archaeologically shows at this time period, right around 1200 BC, at this time, there was a tower, a grain tower, that was destroyed and burnt and just leveled to the ground. It was destroyed in an attack. And so Gideon, the hands, the timing, the result was it most likely, as at least being a Bible believer, it lines up perfectly that this is what Gideon came back and tears this tower down, just like he said here, and he won. And it's the right time. So it doesn't have Gideon's name there or anything. But wait, verse 10. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men. All that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. They'd killed 120,000 already. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jogbenha, which is 15 miles from Peniel. He's going 15 miles from Peniel. It's on your maps. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire enemy or army. So he's captured these two kings. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of all the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. So he captures someone and says, "Who? Give me your leaders' names." Gets their names. He's going to go back and destroy these cities that wouldn't help him. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, whom you taunted me, saying, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give you bread to your exhausted men? He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. Now, what that would probably refer to is they're going to be thorny brushes, as far as, you know, sticks or branches with thorns on them. And he's going to either drag these over the people, or he's going to drag the people through these and just tear their flesh. We can see this in other places, another reference in the prophets. One of the minor prophets talks about using a threshing sled to drag it over the top of people. In other words, Gideon's going to come back with these 77 leaders. He's probably going to either strap them down and drag sharp thorns over them, or he's going to drag their bodies around and around in thorns. But nonetheless, he's going to tear their flesh with these thorns. That's in verse 16. And then verse 17, he also pulled down the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. And again, we don't have that tower, but the Tower of Succoth was destroyed at this time. Archaeologically proves that. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Now again, Tabor up here, we've got Mount Gilboa, you've got Mount Moriah. Tabor is right there beside it. Maybe it's on your maps. It's just north of it. I got some pictures of it there. He said, when you were at Tabor and you were invading the land, what kind of men did you kill? Now watch this. Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. In other words, he says, those are my brothers. You killed my brothers. Interesting, they say they're dressed like princes. Or they look like princes. They have the bearing of a prince. They identify Gideon. They're dressed, or they have the appearance just like you. They look just like a prince. Now, I kind of understand. That's how Gideon's dressing already, potentially. Then he turns to his son. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. These men are intimidating him, just standing there. Zeba and Zalmunna says, come, do it yourself. As a man, so is his strength, mocking his son. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Now, the ornaments right here, we're going to find out as we read on and the meaning of these words. It means crescents. Very interesting, because this is the same place the crescent moon is a symbol of Islam and all. These guys had crescent symbols, the symbol of the moon coming out of, when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, they were worshiping the moon god. And so the moon god is the moon, or is symbolized by a crescent. These guys have it on them. So it's interesting. What we see sometimes in Islam is just a rewriting or a reworking of many of the religions they've had throughout all this time. He took their ornaments. Verse 22. Now this is where things start to deteriorate fairly quickly. We've got a hero. He's followed God. He's done some good things. He's asked God some questions. He's tested God, but he's been obedient. He tore down the altar. He went up and listened to the dream. The dream encouraged him. He led the men. He got rid of the men that God told him to get rid of. He pursued them. He so far has done a great job. But now here we go. Verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson. That's talking about a dynasty. Because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. They want a man to lead them. They want a dynasty. We want to count on something. But remember, Gideon's whole purpose was what? To deliver these people. It's not Gideon. God's whole point was, you only got 300 people. I'm going to choose this man, this unknown man. I'm going to do all this so you'll look back to me, so maybe we can get back on track. I'm going to anoint Gideon and use him to bring glory to myself. Well, so Gideon says, you do this for us. We want a king. But Gideon's job was to lead them back to Yahweh. Verse 23, but Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So far, so good. That's the right answer. But just like so many other times, if it's Balaam coming out of the area of the Euphrates, coming down to Peor down here to Balak, the king, saying, you know, he's coming down, but he's not going to get caught up in the money. But he does get caught up, and he makes the prophet anyhow. People say no at first, but then they think about what they turn their back on, and they go back to get it. Think of Elisha's servant, Gehazi, who Elijah, he said, we'll give you some stuff. And Elisha says no, and the leper, who was the leper, the general up here from the Aramean? You know who I'm talking about? Jesus referred him to. He's the general... Anyway, he comes down, and then Gehazi runs after him and says, oh, Elisha changed his mind. We just got some new students, and we need some garments for him. We'll take two sets. Oh, just glad that he could give it to him. And when he gets back, Elisha says, did not my spirit go with you and see you take those things from... Okay, everybody in the world knows his name. I just can't think of it right now. Okay, but nonetheless, right here... the same thing here. Gideon is saying, no, 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 you're going to worship the Lord. But watch this. And he says, I do have one request. As soon as, what a great line. But Gideon replied in verse 23, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And he says, oh, I do have one request. That each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. Now that's what the king does. The king always gets a piece of the plunder. Everybody plunders it, but everybody owes the king a piece of their plunder. An earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, or about, oh boy, do I have a number on that? Jay, down here at the notes. 43 pounds. 43 pounds. You're doing all right. Not counting the ornaments, the pennants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian in chains. In other words, who gets the royal garments? The purple was the royal garments. That all goes to Gideon. So he gets the king's share. He gets a piece of everybody's plunder. Gideon then, here's another mistake right here. Gideon then took the gold and made it into an ephod. That's what the priest would wear, which he placed at Ophrah, his town. So now he's setting up a worship center. He's going to end up having a place that he sits. The ephod is part of the worship system. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So after this great battle, Gideon goes back home. He takes the royal plunder. He takes the royal garments. He makes an ephod, which sets up some kind of a worship system, not Levitical system, not the tabernacle. He sets up his own worship system. Verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again during Gideon's lifetime. The land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. Well, what's he do now? He gets a royal harem. Has 70 sons. His concubine who lived in Shechem. Now here comes the city of Shechem, which is going to be important in our next story. Shechem is right here in the middle of the land, right here. Shechem, let's say it's right here. This is where, and this is near, going to be part of Samaria. It's near Shiloh, that whole thing over there. Mount Gerizim is in this area right here. Jacob and Abraham all stopped to worship here at one point, and there's going to be a temple there to Baal in our next story. It says he has a concubine there, so he's got all these many wives, but he also has a concubine, you know, that he's got in an apartment down here in Shechem, and who lived in Shechem, also born him a son whom he named Abimelech. Now, who was this right here? Whom he named Abimelech, and Abimelech means my father is king. So down here, he leaves his hometown, goes down to his concubine. She has a son, and Gideon names him Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up at Baal Berith, and that's going to be right here at Shechem. And and we were there. We got some pictures, and in fact, I maybe have some pictures I've given you earlier, at Baal Berith. As their gods, and they did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things that he had done for them. Chapter 9, we now pick up with Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem, and he is going to end up killing them all and taking over, because they're all trying to decide who's going to be king. This son of the concubine is going to try to take over his father's throne. And he's going to try to be the king. It's going to lead to all kinds of problems here. So what did they get out of this? They got delivered from the Midianites, but because they did not have a background, if you would, because they didn't know the truth, they didn't know really what was going on, all they could see that they were in trouble, we need deliverance, and they went right back to following a man, and Gideon himself should have been able to do something like, guys like Samuel. When we get to Samuel, you're going to see Samuel take a situation similar to this and turn his back on all of that kingship and continue to do his job and lead the people towards God instead of leading them towards himself. Well, I'm out of time. I appreciate you listening. That is Gideon or Jerubbaal. We'll talk about his son next week. Father, we do thank you so much again for this chance to study and to read your word. We thank you for the stories here and the warnings that we have here, but also for your faithfulness, Father. We thank you for your desire to manifest yourself, to reveal yourself to us, and we ask that we would be looking for you, but not just looking for your manifestation, Father, but looking for your truth, that we may live a life that is worthy of your calling, that is producing the good deeds you've called us to do, that would not just be compromising with the world, but would be a life that is indeed a reflection of your plan and your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you for being here this evening.